don't you join with me? Let's just bow our heads as we pray before we turn to the preaching of God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning again for just this time of celebration. Time, Lord, where we have set aside other things, the mundane, the ordinary things of life. And Lord, we've come together and to meet in your presence, to exalt you, to worship you, to be involved with God, to be involved with the supreme God of the universe. And Lord, even as we turn to the Scriptures now, we pray again that this would not be an opinion, that it would not just be an expression of a person's point of view, but Lord, that indeed there would be the involvement of the divine. And specifically, Lord, your power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we believe, Lord, your Holy Spirit to be at work among us and through us, and we do pray for unction and power in the preaching of the Word, in the listening and the application too, we ask. In your name, amen. I do want to introduce this message this morning by referring to an atheist by the name of Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, and I got it confused in the earlier service, is not the same person as Richard Dawkins. Gets a little bit confused. They both are atheists, but they are nevertheless different people. Stephen Hawking is an academic, works amongst other academics at universities, has written a lot of material, has done a lot of thinking about the meaning of life, the existence of the universe, and so on. Well, I want to ask a question this morning. Is Stephen Hawking right in stating that your life is like a computer? Is your life like a computer? As such, he says, when the power is turned off, then there is nothing. You've done that many times, haven't you? You've turned off your computer and it dies. There's no power, there's no activity, there's absolutely nothing other than deadness. And so according to Hawking, at death, life is over. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that happens beyond this life. Now this debate raged a few weeks ago. I did make mention of this in previous Sundays on a television program on TV2. There was a debate held on the program known as 50-50. And I watched it and it left me feeling angry. I was angry at hearing this message proposed by these academics, that these people who are supposed to know things in life, and it was a message of hopelessness. All that there is this life, and when the lights go out, you're dead. Nothing beyond the grave. What made it more disturbing was that in a panel debate thereafter, the message of hopelessness was confirmed by the head of theological research at UNISA. Disturbing. A man who, studying the Bible, studying the Scriptures, writing off the fundamental issues of Christianity. I must confess that the program not only left me feeling angry, but if I were to be honest, and I don't know if you are like this at times, if I were to be honest, there actually was a niggle of doubt stirred in my own mind. Stephen Hawking, is he right? Does it all just come to an end when we die? Is there life after death? And I think it's important to sometimes doubt. We've grown up, many of us in the church, we've been taught so many things about heaven and hell, and I think we rightfully should ask the question, are these things true? Are they right? On a more personal level, I lost my mom and dad a few years ago, both of them to cancer, and I live in hope that I will see them again. Is that a pipe dream? Will I ever see them again, or have they simply ceased to exist? Will the power of my own life and your life simply be switched off on a particular day, and then all will be done? Well, do you sometimes think about these questions? Be honest. Come on. We do. I think we do. We ask these questions. And the weeks that followed the watching of this program, these thoughts continued to hover around in my own mind. And I was having this virtual debate, this debate in my mind with Stephen Hawking and wanting to tell him and come up with answers as to why he's so wrong. That there is, in fact, hope for the future beyond the grave. And a couple of reasons that immediately came into my mind was I would say to him, Stephen, you know what? We are not like dogs and cats. We are not like the animals. We human beings have been created in the image of God. And because of that, not only do we have the capacity to relate to God and to know God, but we ultimately will eat from the tree of life. And will go on to live forever and ever. I would say to Stephen Hawking, we know the scriptures. And the scriptures repeatedly hold out the prospect of heaven. And not only of heaven, as given by the children's talk this morning, this matter of everlasting life. The youngest among us today would be able to quote that well-loved verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, surely this argument, this is enough to get rid of the niggling doubt. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, if I was in his shoes, I still wouldn't believe. That's not convincing. Is there not another issue? Is there not another question that needs to be asked? Isn't there another crucial matter that needs to be resolved? Yes, I believe, as I stand here today, in the inspiration, in the authority of Scripture. I believe every word to be accurate and from God. But some people out there don't believe the Scriptures. And so shouldn't we be examining some other issues? And is there not another question that if we could answer this question that would provide greater confidence about life after death? Well, the question I believe that we need to tackle and the question that is so important to answer is in fact this question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Not in your minds. Not in some sort of mystical or mysterious way, but did He, on an appointed day, on the third day after His crucifixion, did He historically and physically and really rise from the dead? I believe the answer to that question will settle the matter. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, your and my hope beyond the grave is futile. Stephen Hawking is right. And if Stephen Hawking is right, we may as well shut shop. Isn't that true? We should close this building. We should stop meeting like this on a Sunday. Let's open up a shebeen and at least make some money. Let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the implication. However, if Jesus did physically rise from the dead, we can have certain hope. In this life and also in the life to come. And so the word, and I do want to go to the scriptures that God laid on my heart, and I want to share this with you today, is from 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like you, if you have your Bible, to turn to this passage right now. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick it up from verse 12. Paul writing to this church at Corinth, verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now here's an argument. That's the part of the passage I'm wanting to pick on, at least for a moment, for the next few moments in fact. A strong argument given by the Apostle Paul, stating, placing, putting on the table the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is a crucial issue. This is not something that can be tampered with. The resurrection of Jesus, in fact, is the pivot. It's the fulcrum. It's the hinge on which all Christianity swings or falls. That's the bottom line. This is not something that, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters very, very much. And so to begin with this morning, I want to postulate, as Paul does over here, well, if there is no resurrection, then what? If there is no resurrection, if it is true that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then what? Well, let's have a look. And I'll run through these things very quickly. First of all, Christ has not been raised. Verse 13 and 16. If there is no resurrection of men, then there is no resurrection of Christ. If dead men don't rise, if dead women don't rise, then Jesus is still dead. His body lies rotting, rotten, rotted in the grave in Palestine. And the point of importance here is that you cannot pick and choose which aspects of truth that you will accept or those you will not accept. The message of the Bible is all or nothing. And the issue of the resurrection illustrates the point. Refute the resurrection and you are left with nothing. And so other claims as well, like people saying that miracles don't happen, people saying that there is no life after death, people saying that the Bible is just an ordinary book, or you can't change human nature. Well, you can't pick and choose. It's all or nothing. If there is no resurrection, our preaching is useless. And perhaps I should say my preaching is useless. Maybe it's useless anyway. But the point is, the activity of preaching is an absolute waste of time. If you take out the resurrection of Jesus in verse 14, then there is nothing left in the Christian message. There's nothing to herald. There is nothing to announce. There is no good news. It's simple rhetoric. It's speech. It's opinion. There's no good news. There's no gospel. It's empty. It's pointless. It's a complete waste of time. It gets worse. If there's no resurrection, as you sit here this morning, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. If you take out the resurrection of Jesus, there's nothing left on which to rest your faith. All you have left is the decomposed corpse of an itinerant Jewish carpenter who turned rabbi. That's all. There's no substance. There's nothing left. Your faith is a waste of time. Verse 17. And there's an implication about God. If we look at verse 15, we see that we become false witnesses about God. If there's no resurrection, the reputation, the character of God is destroyed. There is no such thing as the resurrection. We are saying something that God did that He did not do. And so God is being misrepresented. And of course, if Jesus is not who He said He is and has not done what He claimed to do, He's an imposter. It would be nothing short of blasphemy to link the name of God with an imposter. So do you see something of the importance of the resurrection? And again, the further implication is that you're still in your sins. You remain unforgiven. Verse 14, Paul had referred to the fact of faith being useless. Empty is the actual meaning of the word. And then he goes on and he writes there in verse that it is then of inability to secure any results. Now we speak about Jesus' death securing redemption. We speak about the death of Jesus and His resurrection bringing about every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, the point is, if He has not been raised, there is no forgiveness, there is no justification, there is no redemption, there's no cleansing from sin. You remain guilty and you remain condemned before God. Verse 18 tells us if there's no resurrection, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. In other words, there's no hope for the dead. It's an awful consequence. If you think of the fact that there is no resurrection, that death remains not just the last enemy, which Paul refers to it as being, verse 26, but it actually becomes the one invincible terror. Think about your life. Think about the fact that you will die at some point in time and then it's over. Isn't that a terror? Just waiting to cease to exist? And so, the fact of the matter, if there's no resurrection, you will not see your loved ones who have gone before you. You will not see those who have passed from this life. And then I think Paul concludes this particular section of this passage in verse 19, and he makes the point, well, folks, if there's no resurrection, who are to be pitied? Of all men, most to be pitied. For without the resurrection, our activity as Christians yet today, outside in the world, in missions, in the living of life, is simply, we are living in a world of make-believe. Like little girls, like my little girls, who play in an afternoon or an evening, and they go out in the yard and they pretend about Rapunzel and Cinderella, and the knight in shining armor, and they put on fancy dresses, and then the play ends. Well, kids do that. The point that Paul is making here is that if the resurrection is not true, we are stupid as adults because we are simply living in a world of make-believe. We're living in a fairy world. We should rather get outside and enjoy the sunshine. It's a beautiful day out there. What do you want to come and spend an hour and a half or an hour in church? So I hope just from these few points you see how the truth of the historical resurrection of Jesus is crucial. It's vital. It's fundamental to your life of faith in this life and also essential to life beyond the grave. And so therefore the important question again I ask this morning, did Jesus rise from the dead? And so I want to go on secondly this morning and I want to address the issue. The resurrection of Jesus, is it true or isn't it? Can we establish in some measure whether this resurrection is a fact of history or is it simply a myth? Is it simply a story that has been generated by people throughout the centuries to perpetuate the life of the church? I've always believed that as evangelicals, there is no need for us to walk around with our heads buried in the sand. We don't have to ignore questions and issues and challenges to our faith. I do believe as evangelicals that we can stand up, that we should look at the evidence on whatever the issue is and then decide. And that's what I want you to do this morning. And of course, it's going to be just a very brief summary. But I want you to decide. I want you to leave here this morning and say, you know what? He's right. The resurrection happened. Or I want you to leave here this morning and say, you know what? I don't believe it. There isn't sufficient evidence. But you need to decide. You need to examine. You need to say, you know what? This I believe with my heart and my soul and my mind. And my faith, therefore, is more real, more vital. When I was a young man, young adult, I was influenced a lot by a man by the name of Josh McDowell. My generation would remember Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was an unbeliever. He was an atheist. He was a young man at university in the United States of America. And he was a very capable, intelligent young man. Josh McDowell set out with a mission. And it was his mission to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. He wanted to discredit the Christian faith. That was his intention. Well, in the process, Josh McDowell was converted and convinced of the truth of Christianity. He wrote a number of books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Somebody reminded me of another book. I've forgotten it now. Something about... come on, Tim. No, he's gone. But the book that I'm referring to this morning is The Resurrection Factor. So Josh McDowell looked at what was uncovered, what was discovered, and concluded or reached a decision about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to give you just something of an insight, an overview, a very brief overview, really, of what I discovered in this regard. First of all, if we're looking at the issue of the resurrection and wanting to establish if it's fact or fable, let's have a look at what others have said in the course of history. The testimony of history. Credible people. People who are well respected in academic circles and at respected institutions. Let me give you some examples. For example, a Roman history scholar by the name of Professor Thomas Arnold. He once was the holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford. Now you've got to pause there and say, now hang on, Oxford. This is a respected university. You don't just become a professor at Oxford for nothing. This is not some sort of fly-by-night university where you pay your $200 and get a PhD. This is what he said. I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than Christ died and rose again from the dead. Oh, that's a man's opinion. Another man, Professor of Ancient History, Dr. Paul Meyer, Western Michigan University. He reached the following conclusion. He said the tomb in which Jesus was buried and was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy or archaeology that would disprove that statement. Now that's a radical statement. I mean, that carries some weight. Another man who is highly skilled in dealing with evidence by the name of Dr. Simon Greenleaf, professor of law at Harvard University. Now, this is across in the United States of America. Again, a very well-respected university, great credibility. And this man, professor of law, stated, according to the law of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus than for just about any other event in history. Well, think about it. Think about it. Well, let's go on. Let's go back to the Bible. Go back to Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the predictions that Jesus made, because Jesus actually spoke of the resurrection before it happened. The resurrection was foretold. He predicted he would rise on the third day. His claims, in fact, are substantiated by four gospel witnesses. Not one obscure verse, by a number of verses in four different gospels, at least. Matthew chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. Mark chapter 8 says a similar thing. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke, and he said, this is chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And then, of course, John's Gospel. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, there we have another consideration. Jesus said it would happen before he died. Did it happen? Well, let's continue. Think about the disciples. Think about these men who walked with Jesus, who followed Jesus, who established the early church after the coming of the Spirit, after His death, after His resurrection. Men who changed from being timid and weak and fearful, suddenly becoming powerful and used of God, willing to die for the cause of the gospel. Suddenly this change coming about. Now, did these followers of Christ know the difference between fact and fable? Did they know the difference between reality and fantasy? Now, modern liberal theologians, and one in particular I refer to who holds the stage today as the guru of New Testament studies, is a man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. Well, you know what he says? He says that we need to understand, we need to believe that the early believers were naive and primitive. In other words, they were really stupid. They were hoodwinked. Well, I want to ask Rudolf Bultmann this question. Why is it that Peter says in his letter, the second letter he writes, chapter 1, verse 16, he makes the statement, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That doesn't sound to me like someone who is naive and primitive. The Apostle Paul makes the same point, writing to young Timothy, chapter 1, verse 4. Picking it up in the middle of the verse, he says, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." In other words, they knew that there were stories, there were myths, there were fabrications, but they were eyewitnesses. They saw, they believed, and they wrote it down. I think it is clear as we read the New Testament that these men certainly didn't have the knowledge that we have today. But they knew that blind men normally stayed blind. Isn't that what happens? You're born blind, you stay blind. Well, they were astonished, therefore, when Jesus healed a blind man. In chapter 9 of John's Gospel, verse 32. John writes there, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind." In other words, they didn't believe it could happen, but they saw it happen, and so therefore they wrote, it happened. And of course, they also knew that normally speaking, dead men don't rise, that dead men tend to stay dead. And even in those days, when the Apostle Paul preaches his ministry on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and the response to his preaching, his proclamation of the resurrection, there's a divided audience. Some disputed, and some believed. And then, of course, there was Thomas. Well-known doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, after the death of Jesus, the disciples were scattered. And there are the appearances of Jesus, and eventually this incident in John chapter 20, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with him. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here in his side. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." These men were there. Their doubts were addressed. And they were able to conclude, no, Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. There's another issue that needs to be touched upon, because often science is misquoted in this argument. And I want to consider just for a minute the issue of scientific method. Please stay with me. Don't get lost. I won't be too complicated. But scientific method or scientific proof is based on showing that something is true, that something is a fact, by repeating the event in the presence of the person questioning the fact. All right, so we want to do an experiment about the Toyota Corolla, and we want to prove the fact that a Toyota Corolla can travel at 180 kilometers down Schoeman Street. Well, you've got to be there, and we repeat the experiment again and again and again. We have a clock, a stopwatch, and an odometer, and all the rest of it. And after a few times, we say, yes, this can be proved, or has been proved, or it has not been proved. That's scientific method. Scientific method, the main thrust of science is being able to collect data from continuous observation of the testing of a hypothesis. So therefore, the modern scientific method is applicable only to repeatable events. The resurrection is a unique event in the course of history. And so therefore, as a unique event, the resurrection of Jesus is outside of the scope. It's outside of the realm of scientific inquiry. The inability to repeat in a controlled environment invalidates the key techniques of scientific method. Next one. We need to examine history fairly. So when we look at the history of South Africa and we examine the Battle of Blood River, or we look at Europe and we examine the reasons and the events of the First or the Second World War, or we go back a little bit in history and we look at the Renaissance, or we look at the Reformation, or perhaps down through the ages at specific events that took place. There are certain criteria, historical criteria that need to be used, at least criteria to be used in determining the accuracy or the reality of that event in history. We need to do the same when we come to the church, when we come to the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we go back, we need to see that the faith even of the early church was founded on experience in the factual realm. It wasn't make-believe. It was facts that they had established. The followers of Christ even said in Acts chapter 1, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave convincing proofs that he was alive. They believed it. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I want to come to the next point, which is probably the most crucial of all, and speak about reliable historical document, the reliable historical document that we have for the church. The New Testament is the primary source. It provides the primary historical source for information on the resurrection. Now, immediately you can see there's a problem. If the New Testament can be authenticated, if we can validate that this indeed was written by those who said they wrote it, then we can believe what is written in it. If, however, we can, and some people have sought to do this, challenge the authenticity and the origin of the New Testament, then the information contained is of no value. And so what we found in the Enlightenment period, particularly during the 19th and 20th centuries, the reliability of the New Testament documents were challenged. Liberal theologians argued that the manuscripts of the Bible of the New Testament were not written until the late 2nd century. And so they concluded that the writings came from myths and legends. So what were they saying? They were saying, you know what? 2,000 years down the road, a group of people got together. They had these stories, these kind of legends that were going around the place. And some of them they added to, they embellished, they fabricated. And so they sought to manipulate the religious constituency of the day into believing. And the reason, they say, is because of the late writing of the New Testament. By the end of the 19th century, we have archaeology working in favor of the church and of the gospel message, confirming that more and more the accuracy of the New Testament documents. Many discoveries of manuscripts, papyri manuscripts, have begun to bridge the gap. So where we only had these later manuscripts, today we have a lot more manuscripts that come way back and close this gap between the event of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the actual writing of the manuscript. The trustworthiness of the New Testament record of Christ has been reinforced that they were indeed written by eyewitnesses or from eyewitness accounts. Let me give you again a quotation. I remember as a theological student, a particular man by the name of John A.T. Robinson, known as England's more distinguished critic. He decided to get back to the research, decided to investigate the arguments of this late dating of the New Testament. Subject had been dormant since the turn of the 20th century. I won't bore you with all the details, but here are his results, his conclusions. The results stunned him. He said that owing to scholarly sloth, the tyranny of unexamined assumptions, and almost willful blindness by previous authors, much of the previous reasoning was untenable. And he went on to say that the New Testament is indeed the work of the apostles themselves, or of contemporaries who worked with them. So can you see how archaeology, and one can go into greater depth over here, archaeology has assisted in authenticating and verifying the legitimacy of the New Testament documents. I don't know how many of you did Latin at school. Those who did would know the Iliad and the Odyssey. See some smiles around the place. Did you know? Of course, they're accepted as authentic, by the way. That's my point. The Iliad, Homer's Iliad, has only 643 surviving manuscripts. Accepted without question. Did you know that the New Testament, and this is as of 1981, there are many more since discovered, but this was the stat I could find. The New Testament has 24,633 manuscripts. Doesn't that say something? Well, according to Sir Frederick Kenyon, a leading authority of ancient manuscripts, he says, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Man, this Bible is authentic. It's real. This is not a fabrication. This is not some embellished elaboration by some sort of religious fanatics in the 3rd and 2nd century. Well, there's another matter, and then I think I'm going to wrap it up or try and bring it to a close. Is I want us to think a little bit about the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the security precautions taken in and around his death. Understand that the Jews wanted Jesus dead. Understand also that Pilate and even Herod, they wanted Jesus dead. Once, of course, they decided that they pronounced the death sentence, they would really have egg in their faces if this thing went skew or went wrong. And so to make sure he remained dead, to make sure that he remained buried, they took some very important security precautions. Now, perhaps this is something you've never thought of. First of all, just think a little bit about the method that Jesus was put to death. It was that of crucifixion. You don't see too many people being crucified today because of its the horror surrounding crucifixion. But we are told that this was one of the most effective. In other words, when you were crucified, you died. This was not something you survived. So Jesus was crucified, one of the most effective and cruel and hideous methods of execution ever devised. The point is, they wanted to ensure he was dead. Secondly, the body of Jesus was buried in a solid rock tomb. This is a fact. Later, both Jews and the Romans admitted that the tomb was empty. They couldn't explain why, or they did come up with some sort of story saying that his body was stolen. But you'll see later on that of course, was not really possible. We're also told and understand from history that his body was wrapped with more than 100 pounds of spices, some 40-odd kilograms, and this done according to precise Jewish burial custom. And nevertheless, we have the undisturbed grave clothes no longer containing a body. And they saw that. There was a witness to that. What about the stone? The stone rolled in front of the tomb entrance weighed about 2 tons. That's 2,000 kilos. This is not something that some little child or some little fairy comes at night and pushes out the way. This is a big stone. And this two-ton stone was somehow moved from the tomb while a guard stood watch. And to comment on the guard, it was a Roman security guard. And not like the security guards we have today from Chubb. Or ADT, or community patrols. You know the guys? They sleep on the corners at night. Your 300 rand a month brings about sleeping on the job. It brings about maybe some kind of response 10 minutes after an incident. That's what we think security is like in South Africa. That was not the case in the Roman time. A Roman security guard was one of the most effective fighting unit devised at that time, positioned to guard the tomb. Must have been terrible for him to wake up and find, not wake up, but to realize that the tomb was empty. Jesus was gone. And then not to forget that the tomb, in fact, was sealed shut with the official authority and seal of Rome. Let me just say in conclusion that Christ subsequently, we are told in these authenticated scriptures, appeared to as many as 500 witnesses at one time, and he did so in a variety of circumstances. Now, why all of this morning? Well, the issue for me started with the program of 50-50. I was angry, but I wondered, did Jesus really rise from the dead? I have, over these past few weeks, been thinking about this. I've been reading. And I want to tell you, with not huge effort, I have come to the place and stand here this morning convinced of the historical resurrection of Jesus. The niggle has gone. The niggle has gone. Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. I'm convinced not just from the scriptures, I'm convinced from the evidence. And there is much more evidence that you can read, that you can uncover, that you can discover to be sure that this indeed took place. Therefore, in conclusion, I want to tell you, our preaching is not useless and in vain. We have a message with eternal value, a message of significant meaning, a message that brings purpose in life here and beyond the grave. This is God's stuff. Your faith is not futile. Isn't that important that it has eternal value? It doesn't just make you feel cozy and cuddly and uplifted, as it were, in some sort of spiritual moment here on earth. It does much more than that. It's not a waste of time. And let me add, we do not represent, we are not misrepresenting God. We're ambassadors of the gospel. We are those who are to be involved in His honor and His glory in proclaiming that He has a salvation plan, that He sent His Son, that His Son was raised from the dead, that we've been redeemed from sin, that we've been justified by faith. As a believer, if you are a believer yet today, you're no longer lost in your sins. You can go from here this morning saying, you know what? Jesus was raised from the dead. That means my sins are forgiven. That means I'm no longer under condemnation. That means that I'm accepted by this holy and righteous God. That means that I have a place in heaven, that I'm going to enter into that mansion prepared that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 14. And on a practical level, if you've lost a loved one, and that loved one is a believer, you will see them. I will see my mom and dad again on that day. And then perhaps just to say, we as believers of all men and women are in fact to be envied. What a privilege to be a believer. What a privilege to know the grace and the goodness of God. And so I simply close this morning with a question and then a scripture. Do you believe in the resurrection? Not just in your mind. Not in your imagination, not some sort of mystical, spiritual, Jesus has risen in my head, so therefore I can have faith. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on a given day in history over 2,000 years ago and physically rose from the dead? Then you can rejoice. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. What a day! Christ is risen from the dead. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, my prayer this morning would be that Your Spirit would be our teacher. That the truth of the Scriptures in its entirety but specifically on this very important and crucial issue, that you would convince us in our hearts, giving convictions that are firm, and Lord, a foundation for faith that would be significant and is significant in the living of this life, as we worship you, as we seek to honor you, and then, Lord, ultimately beyond the grave, forever and ever. And so continue with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.